Now, last time we just ran over quickly some of these tools, and I just want to touch on them again and some of the goals, just a quick review. And as we go along now, if you have any questions, be sure and speak up, even if I'm barreling along, put up your hand, and we'll be glad to take up anything that you are being troubled by. Now, the goals we mentioned in connection with this, first of all, to discover the New Testament pattern for the church and to evaluate later movements in its light. You remember I was reading in Newman's history, and he talks about different attitudes you can take toward the early church. You can take the position of the Church of Rome, where here the church is the authority, the scripture isn't, basically. And because the church is and it's constantly changing, you don't have an absolute pattern at all. The Roman Catholic Church tomorrow may be different from yesterday, but this is all right because the church is the source of authority. It's the seat. Or you can take the position that really, here the early church was not intended for a pattern, and that in every age God just leaves it up to the judgment of those who are doing the Lord's work as to how they're going to function. Or you can take the position that really here is a model, here is a pattern, and it should be followed, and then you can evaluate other movements in light of it. Then we also want to trace the rise and development of Roman Catholicism, because, of course, for a large part of church history, it has been at least the most visible thing. We want to understand the causes and results of the Reformation. And if you go to Europe, you'll see the tremendous impact the Reformation had on some countries and the differences that are still felt today. We want to become familiar with modern developments in missions and denominations. We want to become acquainted with the great men of church history. There have been some great men that God's raised up at different times, and we want to get to know something about these men. And we want to trace the development of doctrine in some areas. We mentioned, as for the book we'll be using, it'll be Latourette's book, A History of Christianity. We also just mentioned briefly that if you have time and want to do some reading, extra reading, Philip Shaw, A History of the Christian Church, and I believe it's in the library here. Or if you want to come down to my house, I have a set. It's 8 volumes. And it's voluminous. There's lots of stuff. But it isn't that heavy reading. It's interesting reading. And you'd enjoy reading some in Shaw if you're in a interested in one area, just to get in and do some extra reading in Shaw. I mentioned Broadbent, the Pilgrim Church, who sort of traces through in particular some of these little separatist movements that were an attempt to get back to the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of the early church, and many times are sort of unnoticed because the big ecclesiastical structure just ignored it, or else was irritated and persecuted it or something, so that it's not known too much of many times. Now, for today, we encourage you to read the book of Acts, and read 1 Corinthians, read 1 Timothy, read some of these books that have to do with the church, and we're going to run over the apostolic era. Now or the first century, you could say, of the Christian church, because by the end of the first century, the apostles are all gone, aren't they? And you go into the second century, you have no living witnesses of the life, death, burial, resurrection of the Lord. They're all gone by the second century. But the first century, through most of it, there were some still living. Question, Steve?
Right away, is that the criteria for an apostle that generally accepted someone who was a witness?
The criteria for an apostle. He was to have been someone who had seen the Lord. As you think of Acts chapter 1, where they're choosing an apostle to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And this was generally accepted. Then there were other living witnesses as well. But when you get into the second century, they're all gone. Now it's the Word of God, you see, that we have written, and it's so important. Now, Let's just run over quickly through this apostolic age, and some of it for some of you will be just review, you know it, especially you who went through the life of Paul, the study we had before. Some of this will be review, but it'll be good. We need it. As you think of the book of Acts, it's the book of Acts giving the history now of the church, and actually from Pentecost on up to about 61 AD, centers around two men, two individuals. Who are those two men that this really centers in? As you go through the book of Acts, here are two men that really stand out. Lowell?
Peter,
all right. And the last part, Paul. Okay, Peter and Paul. And the first part is Peter. Acts 1:1 to 12:25 is basically about Peter. He's the outstanding spokesman. He's the leader, isn't he, as we think of this first section of the book of Acts. The main spokesman. On the day of Pentecost, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, after the crowd is gathered and everyone is excited and questioning and wondering what's going on, one man stands up now and speaks to them and gives the message in Acts 2:14. And it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them. And so Peter stands up. He speaks. He's the spokesman. He's the man that God is using now to give his message in a very marked way. And as you go along through these chapters, Peter is the one that reappears over and over again as a leading apostle and spokesman. The apostle Peter. He'd known a very real defeat just before this, shortly before. What had Peter done that was a tremendous defeat? Debbie? He denied the Lord. Denied the Lord. You remember the Lord Jesus said to him that night when they were around the table, he said, you know, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, I'll never do this. That very evening, they'd been talking about this. Peter insisted he would never deny. And yet that very night, he denied the Lord. Over and over, he said, I don't know him. But here on the day of Pentecost, he stands up and he speaks with power and he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he gives the message of God. Now, what is the gospel message that he gives? And incidentally, I really think that we need to believe this message is the same all the way through the book of Acts. Otherwise, you run into some very real problems. If, for example, you say in Acts 2, the message is completely different from Acts 13, you have difficulties. But what is the message? As Peter preaches and as he speaks here on the day of Pentecost, what would you say the message centers around? What are the basic elements here of Peter's message, as he brings this message. Here's this crowd of Jews from all over the Roman world, and they're gathered together, and Peter stands up, and he preaches the gospel to them. Now, he does quote some Old Testament scriptures, and so forth, but he zeroes in on what? What is the main force of his message? Craig?
The death and resurrection.
All right, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 22 of Acts, two, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up. So his life and the fact that here God bore testimony to him, with all these signs, with these miracles, Nicodemus could say, we know that you're a teacher. You're come from God, because no man can do these signs that you do except God be with him. And he's been killed, crucified, God has raised him, and the message centers in the Lord Jesus. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now they're convicted. Peter says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, you have to turn from your sins, turn from your old way, turn to Jesus, acknowledge him, accept him. And then if you do this, you'll be baptized to express that faith. And this gospel is the same all the way through the scripture. Now, as you move along, the gospel is spreading, isn't it? How far does it go in these early chapters of the book of Acts? What are some of the places it touches as it's moving out? It's in Jerusalem, the gospel is preached, the day of Pentecost. It moves out from there. Where does it go? You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and where else?
Judea and Samaria,
and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So that it goes on up into Samaria, doesn't it? There are people that are saved in Samaria. Philip is there. And then as you move on, this is in chapter 8 especially, then as you move on, it goes further. And where does it go on? Acts chapter 11, verse 20. Well, verse 19 says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. As far as Antioch, up in Syria. So the gospel, see, is spreading out this far. And this takes place during these early days. And there's one gospel message all the way through that's being preached. The gospel, when it was preached to the Gentiles in Acts 10. Now, this is an important thing, isn't it? Peter is used here to open the door to the Gentiles as he preaches in verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He goes on to preach about Jesus, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. We are witnesses, he says. They slew and hanged him on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, showed him openly. And he commanded us, in verse 42, to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained or appointed of God to be the judge of the living and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. What do you do to receive remission or forgiveness of sins? What do you have to do? Be circumcised? What does Peter say?
Believe.
Okay, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. So you see the message. Here Peter is preaching, and basically it's the same message as Acts 2. It's the same message Paul's going to be preaching, and it's a message of faith. And the amazing thing is, before he's through speaking, there's the same display of supernatural power as on the day of Pentecost. They start speaking in tongues, as they did on the day of Pentecost. And it's evidence of what? What does this prove? What is this a tremendous proof of? Here are the Gentiles, and Peter's preaching, and all of a sudden, boom, this happens. What is it, Cheryl? All right, that they've received the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And Peter can say, even as we did. So that here, this is an amazing thing. In chapter 11, verse 15, Peter, as he recounts this, he goes over it later when he's talking to the Jews back at Jerusalem. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. The same thing. So that this, you see, is a proof that the Gentiles can be saved without being circumcised on the basis of faith. Without law keeping, because they have the same tremendous experience and there's the same evidence, outward evidence, as on the day of Pentecost. And I believe that God did this in this way just to, as a proof to these Jews, these very you know, narrow-minded Jews, many of them, who simply couldn't believe you could be saved any other way than by becoming a Jew, by being circumcised and all the rest. Where just all of us, we tend to be legalists by nature. So it was very hard for them, all these years, we're the people of God, the Gentiles are dogs, suddenly to see here, Gentiles accept the Lord Jesus, believe, and that moment, without circumcision and without going to the temple and without being going through Jewish rites or anything, they have the same tremendous experience, evidence of God's salvation. So this was a very important event, wasn't it, in the early church, and they referred back to it when problems came up. So that, and this is a good one to use, too, if you're dealing with people who get all hung up on this matter of works, you know, you've got to do this, that, or something else to be saved. You can kind of approach it this way. You can say, well, now look, can a person have the Holy Spirit not be saved? Well, most people think about this and they'll say, well, no, guess not. If he has the Holy Spirit, he must be a Christian. He must be saved. And then you can take them here to this example of someone who obviously received the Holy Spirit without baptism, without circumcision, without any works. They didn't even hold up their hand. They didn't stand up. They didn't sit down. They didn't kneel. They didn't fall on their faces. They didn't agonize in prayer. They're just listening. And as they hear, they believe. And they're saved. So this is a very important incident, and that's why the Lord gives a lot of space to it here in his word. Now Saul, another thing that's very important during this period, Saul was saved, wasn't he? In Acts 9, 1 to 18. And about what date was this? Does anyone remember? Paul was born around the turn of the century. And about what date did we settle on? Does anyone recall the last, the last study we had in the life of Paul? Do you recall? Pat, do you recall? Yeah, about 33 AD. So you can figure that's about his age, and this is about when he was saved. He'd been very active for several years as a leader among the Jews. And you could become a member of the Sanhedrin at 30. You remember, we talked about that. And if he was a part of the Sanhedrin, why, he could have taken that place at 30 years of age. And when he was saved, something happened that really affected the church. What was it that happened? There were a lot of things, maybe, but anyway, one thing that the scripture points out. What was it that happened with regard to the church when Paul was saved? What was a result as far as the church was concerned? Acts 9:31 says this, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. So his conversion just kind of killed for the time being that tremendous surge of Jewish persecution, because he was an organizer and he was really dynamic and fiery and fighting with all his might. He was mad against the Christians, you know, so when the Lord saved him, it really gave peace to the church. Well, that sort of takes us down through those early opening chapters, just hitting the high points. I wonder if there's any question here on this section that has to do with Peter. Maybe there's something as you were reading or have read that kind of troubles you or you don't understand too well. You see here the very rapid growth of the church, and you see here Paul now being saved, and he's the one now who's going to come into real prominence in this next section, which begins with Acts 13 and runs on to the end of the book, Acts 26. Now, Paul was saved. He's the next one now we'll consider, I guess, looking at the rest of the book of Acts. He was saved in about 33 AD, and remember, it was on the road to Damascus, and he had this tremendous experience. He's on his face before God. And he realizes the one he's been persecuting is not a fraud, is not an imposter, but is the Messiah. is the Son of God, and it just broke him. It was a devastating experience for him. Everything he'd been living for and working for and fighting for and killing people for, he realized was wrong. That's real conversion. That's repentance, when there's this tremendous turnabout. And this happened here to Paul as he faced the claims of the Lord Jesus and faced the reality of his person and gave up fighting. And he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And you praise the Lord that he did this instead of continuing to fight. You know, the Lord said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. He said, Saul, I've just been goading you. When you heard Stephen and his testimony and you saw his death, it went deep into your heart. I've been goading you and trying to get you to change and get you to realize this is the truth. And finally here now, Paul submits and he accepts Christ as a Savior. Now, what does he do right away afterwards? Right after he turns to the Lord, what does he do next? He accepts the Lord. Here he is in Damascus. And he's baptized even before he eats. Shows how concerned he was. You know, sometimes we kind of belittle baptism. I think some Christians do at times. They think, well, because there's been such a wrong stress sometimes put on it, they'll think, well, it doesn't matter that much. If I feel like it, if it's convenient, you know, if the sun's shining and the flowers are blooming and it's pleasant, maybe I'll be baptized. But Saul here was so concerned to obey the Lord that he didn't even wait to eat, and he hadn't eaten for 3 days. He says, I want to be baptized. And then he went on, he began testifying and giving out the gospel, proclaiming his faith. Then what did he do? What happened now for a period of time? Do you remember? Pat? All right, he was by himself for a while. We read this in Galatians, don't we? Where he says in verse 7, well, let's read with verse 15. This is his testimony. He's writing to these Galatian Christians, and he's bringing the gospel before them. And he says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the nations, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to those that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. So for a period here of about 3 years after his conversion, he's spending most of the time, some of it he was testifying, he was witnessing, he was active, but there were times here when he was very quiet. And times when he was rethinking, I'm sure, all that he'd studied in times past. Because he'd studied in the school of the rabbis under Gamaliel. And he knew the Old Testament scriptures, but he didn't know them. He really didn't know them. He didn't understand them. He had a wrong perspective completely. And now he sees things from a different viewpoint completely. And he's praying and he's thinking and he's studying and the Word of God's just really coming alive to him. It must have been a tremendous time for him. And during this time, I believe the Lord revealed to him some of these basic issues that the gospel really was, and many of these truths that he went on to develop later. All right, he goes to Jerusalem, but he doesn't stay there. There are problems. There's opposition of the Jews. He goes to Tarsus. And he stays there from about A.D. 36 to 43. For quite a period of time here, he's in Tarsus, about 36 to 43. And we don't read too much about him. He was preaching, he was teaching, he was living. Apparently, he saw some groups of Christians form because he goes back later and visits that area, but not too much is said. Then he goes to Antioch. We pick him up here in Acts 11, where one brother goes and takes him, asks him to come along to help. What's the brother's name who goes and gets Saul? What's his name as we read in Acts 11? Barnabas. Okay. Barnabas goes and he picks up Saul in verse 25, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. A year there teaching, working with the people, and really seeing the Lord bless in Antioch. Then he goes up to Jerusalem with alms. Remember the last part of chapter 11, verse 29, "The disciples, every one man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." What was the problem in Jerusalem? Anyone remember? What was the problem? Why send funds there? There was a famine, all right. Agabus had prophesied a famine, and there was a famine in Jerusalem, in that area in Judea. And here the Gentile Christians send funds back to the brethren in Judea by Barnabas and Saul. And this is a beautiful gesture, wasn't it? It showed love. It showed concern. It bound the Christians together. It was an attempt to certainly to keep the church in Antioch from just considering itself completely separate and going its own way, this type of thing. The apostles were determined in those early days there was not going to be, quote, a Gentile church and a Jewish church, and they'd be completely separate and this kind of thing. They wanted to see unity and love and harmony. And this was an effort to do this. Then he goes on his first journey, doesn't he, in Acts 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas, the two of them, go on this first journey, and they leave at Antioch with the blessing of the Christians there, and we can't spend a lot of time on this. It's interesting to see the unity there was and the love and the Holy Spirit here sending them out, thrusting them out. They go out very simply, don't they? They go out in dependence on the Lord. They go out without a mission board. They go out without a guaranteed income. They go out without, dependence upon the leadership in Antioch. They go out really as the Lord's servant. And there are good lessons and applications to learn here. They, as they go first to Cyprus, don't they? And evangelized through it. This was Barnabas' area, and he was concerned for Cyprus. Then they swing on up, and if you have a map in your Bible, maybe you can follow this and see it. We'll just trace his journeys here quickly, because this will help us to see how the gospel now is spreading, and the Lord is using Paul in the spread of the gospel. Cyprus, then they go on up to what would be the south coast of Turkey, to the area of Perga, and then go inland, and there's an Antioch up here, and there's Iconium, there's Lystra, there's Derbe, and Barnabas and Paul preach through these towns, see people come to know the Lord, begin to meet together, they go back through, and they encourage them and just exhort them. And then they head on back after that to Antioch. And they also, as they come back through after this period of time, they point out spiritual leadership. They appoint elders, it says in Acts 14. So that here you see what their goals are. They want to leave groups of Christians meeting together. They're not content simply to see just a Christian here and a Christian there and just kind of trying to survive, you know, on their own. And struggle through. They want to see cells of Christians functioning, groups, assemblies, or churches, whatever you want to call them. The word assembly gives the idea of the original the most closely. But they want to see these functioning under a plurality of leadership in every area. So they come back to Antioch, and they they tell them what's going on, and there's joy and there's rejoicing. In Acts 15, something very important happens. The next thing that takes place, and this is an important chapter in the book of Acts, and Luke recognizes this. What is it that happens in Luke, or rather in Acts 15? John?
Council of Jerusalem.
Council of Jerusalem. Okay, very important. Problems have come up in Antioch and in these other places. What basically is the big problem? Because it's important enough that they say we ought to go up to Jerusalem, get all the leaders together, these that have known the Lord and know his mind, and we need to come to a decision on this. This is a very difficult thing. What was the problem? What was the issue, really, that they dealt with in Acts 15? What would you say, Tripp? All right. Whether circumcision or keeping of the law was necessary for Christians. That is, necessary to become a Christian or necessary to stay a Christian. Now, when we say keeping of the law, of course, we realize the moral commands of the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament, because God's the same. It's just as wrong to commit adultery in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. But we're thinking of more than that when we say the law. We're thinking of circumcision. We're thinking of the feast days. We're thinking of the sacrificial system. We're thinking of the whole thing. Did the Jew, or rather did the Gentile, to become a Christian or to live as a Christian, have to put himself under the whole system? And you remember in Acts 15 that was taken up, and the decision came that was arrived at by the elders, by the apostles, and that the whole church concurred with, was that there was to be just some minimum advice given to the Gentiles. In verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well, fare you well. And they did this so there wouldn't be any unnecessary offense to the Jews. Don't go out and deliberately buy meat that has been sacrificed to idols. This is offensive. These are areas the Gentiles might have failed in. Keep yourself from fornication, from immorality, and from food that hasn't been slaughtered right, so you won't cause offense to the Jews. As it says in verse 21, for Moses of old time has in every city those that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Don't unnecessarily stumble or offend other people. But it wasn't to become a Christian or to stay a Christian. It was just advice here as to something that, you know, would make for a happier relationship. Very important, because, see, this was the watershed now. There was no question after this that this was the judgment of all of the apostles and the elders. You did not have to become Jewish in order to really please God and do his will. After the Jerusalem Council, Paul goes on his second journey. This time he takes Silas. There was a little difference with Barnabas. And we read of this in Acts 15:36 to 18:21. The dates are about 50 to 52 A.D. 50 to 52. And if you look on your map, you see how this time he goes further. This time, he swings on up. He revisits churches in that area that they'd been before in Asia Minor, but they swing on up. They go to Troas, and there's the vision of the man from Macedonia, and they go on across then to Macedonia. And incidentally, also, as they were in the area of Derbe and Lystra, they pick up Timothy. He goes along as a helper on this trip. They go over to Macedonia, go up to Philippi, and preach the gospel there. There are people saved. You remember there's the jailer who's saved. There's Lydia. And others come to know the Lord. They're in the prison. You remember the earthquake and the deliverance of the Lord in this way. This is the founding then of the church at Philippi. They go on down. They come down to Thessalonica. If you're checking on your map, you notice how they're going sort of south and east. They come on over to Thessalonica. Some people come to accept the Lord there. Now, his practice was, when he went into a strange town, what did Paul do? What basically did he do? As he came in, what was his first move? Steady? Go to the synagogue. All right, here are Jews. They have the Bible. They're waiting for the Messiah. Well, go and tell them he's come. Jesus has come. He's the Messiah. Go back into the Old Testament and pick out these scriptures and prove to them that Jesus is the Messiah. And some would believe. And then usually there would come a crisis where some of the Jews would reject and rebel, and then you would have a division. And Paul would take these who believed, and they'd start meeting elsewhere in a home or some other place, usually just a home. And then a work would be formed. And there would also be Gentile proselytes who would usually believe. And then they would begin working with other Gentiles in the area. He comes on over to Berea, and then he goes on down the coast, you remember, to Athens. He preaches in Athens in Acts 17, and then he goes over to Corinth. And he stays in Corinth some time, doesn't he? Does anyone recall about how long he stayed in Corinth? And he was there and preaching and teaching the word. This city, it was really a pit of corruption. To live in Corinth was like saying you lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was really vile. So that here is a group of Christians. And Paul stays there. He works with them. He teaches. He preaches. How long? About a year and a half. Okay. So this is the longest place he stays on this second journey, isn't it? Okay, he swings on back. And then he starts on his third journey. And this one takes place from about 53 to 57. And he goes up in through Asia Minor, and he especially heads for Ephesus. Because you remember, coming back from his second journey, he just stopped there briefly, and he says, I don't have time to stay here now. I want to get on down. But I'll come back. He hoped to come back. And he did come back to Ephesus, and he spent most of his time in Ephesus, about 3 years of this second journey. We think of Paul traveling all the time, but he did. He'd settle in one place sometimes and spend a lot of time there. And so he's in Ephesus about 3 years, preaching, teaching, and the word sounding out. He used the school of Tyrannus, it says. And you remember we talked about the fact that this was probably some building where the teaching of Tyrannus took place in the morning. And Paul likely got the use of it in the afternoon when most people were having a siesta and the school wouldn't be in use. Then he would have his teaching there, teaching the word daily, it says, month in, month out, teaching, 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 teaching the word. And the word, as a result, different ones would come in from different parts of the provinces around and maybe hear the preaching and stay with Paul and study and learn with him for a month or two, and then they'd go back. And so there were other groups formed around Ephesus. It was very effective, wasn't it? He comes back. He goes to Jerusalem. He's arrested in Jerusalem. And then he spends 2 years imprisoned where? First of all, after he has made the swing through on his third journey, Ephesus, and then he goes over and visits in Greece, Macedonia, and down and around Corinth. And then he comes on back, goes to Jerusalem. He's taking alms. He's taking gifts again to Jerusalem. And this time there's this riot, and he is captured, and he is imprisoned. Where? About 2 years. Caesarea. All right, very good. After 2 years, he sent to Jerusalem. There's that exciting voyage in Acts 27 and that shipwreck, a very exciting time. And he goes to Rome and he's there from about 60 to 61. He's been at Caesarea from about 57 to 59. Then he goes to Rome for 60 to 61. We believe he was released. There are later travels then from about 62 to 66, where he moves around some. First Timothy and Titus are written during this period. Then, under Nero, he was evidently recaptured, and he was killed about 67 AD. And Paul writes 2 Timothy just before he died. And Peter dies about the same time. He was evidently killed about the same time. We're not sure exactly, but in that same general period. And also, we might mention that James, the Lord's brother, was killed in 62 AD. He was killed by the Jews. James, the Lord's brother, the one who wrote the book of James. So he was killed about 62. So you're having now a lot of these apostles being killed during this period of time. Some by the Jews, some by Rome. Now let's think for just a few minutes about some of the persecution. We won't be able to finish this, but I'd like to just mention, at first, persecution was by the Jews. As you go through the book of Acts, Rome is not regarded as a persecutor. It's the Jews who are persecuting the Christians, and Rome is regarded as a protector. Who is it that races out there and rescues Paul from the Jews? It's Rome, Roman soldiers. And so over and over, Luke points this out. In fact, some believe the book of Acts was written, or at least one of the purposes here under the Spirit of God, to show that Christianity was law-abiding and it was being protected by the Roman government. But this is certainly the emphasis there, that Rome is not persecuting. In the book of Acts, is not basically persecuting the Jews, or rather the Christians. But there came a change of attitude, a tremendous change of attitude in Rome. During Nero's time, they came to realize that the Roman officials finally woke up and they realized Christianity is not a sect of Judaism. They had recognized Judaism as a national religion and it had certain privileges as being the religion of the Jews. Suddenly they woke up and they realized, and officially this was true, Christians are not Jews. They're different. The Jews don't accept them. And so it was termed an illegal religion. Religio illicita. It was an illegal religion. It wasn't a recognized national religion or something like this. And they became suspicious, increasingly suspicious of Christianity. And they said, those Christians, here are some of the charges that they would bring. They would say they're unsocial. They don't want to come to the heathen festivals, to our big holy days. They don't get out and get drunk and worship the idols with us. They're unsociable. Peculiar people. What's wrong with them anyway? Think they're better than we are? They were then also accused of being atheistic. These people are atheistic. You go into their places of worship, they don't have any idols. They don't have any gods. They don't believe in gods. They must be atheists. What a terrible thing. So Christians were being accused of being atheistic. And they were troublesome. They were causing problems. They made proselytes. The Jews were unhappy with them. And Gentiles became unhappy with them. Remember the riot in Ephesus, because here they were losing converts. And they held their meetings not in big temples. They weren't licensed or approved buildings. They'd meet in homes, and it all looked very suspicious. They were talking about a king who was coming back, and the emperor and those in official position began to wonder, what's this going on? Is there some sedition, or is there a rebellion? You see, it's